done. And all, Father, that you are, you are so good. Amen. You may be seated. So, we will have Stephen up now to speak, and all the kids can be dismissed. Or are they already gone? I know. It's just not that many this morning. Yeah, so all the kids can go.
And good to see all the kids heading out to hear the word of God as well, the younger ones in their classes, and also Jason as he takes the Bible class. And good morning, everybody. Lovely to be here again. We're continuing in our series in the book of Romans. And Aaron, would you mind putting up the first slide, please, just so that it introduces where we're at? I'm doing the middle. Sometimes Romans 8 is called the Great 8. I had a guy unexpectedly visiting us. He was an internal auditor at work, and turned out he was a Christian. We sort of connected later on in the week, and I told him that I was speaking, and he said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "Romans 8." And he said, "Oh, fantastic, that's Great 8." And I said, yeah, it is. It's a very, very cool chapter. And Richard spoke, I guess, on the first third last week. I'm in the middle third, but then next week we just head a little bit further into the book. But it is a wonderful, exciting, encouraging chapter. Talks a bit about the struggles we have, but about the victory that we have. And you can see there that my title today is, Do I Have a Future? And the purpose of this morning's talk is to help us live triumphantly in times of trials by understanding the certainty of our future glory. And sometimes we can fall into, it's not exactly a trap, but fall into a way of thinking that salvation is when we die. Salvation is when we get to glory. And salvation and all the good stuff is then. And we'll just have to cope now. That's not actually how it is. We can live triumphantly and joyously and victoriously right now. So please turn with me in your Bibles or on your phones in this modern age to Romans chapter 8. And we're just going to read a bunch of verses in the middle. So Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 18 and then go through to verse 27. Romans 8, verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. If you knew that something really fabulous and really exciting was going to happen tomorrow, how do you think, or what difference do you think it would make in your life and how you live today? Just suppose you were going to inherit a large sum of money, or you were going to move into a luxurious new home, or be promoted to be the president of a company, or perhaps more appropriately, we might lose all our physical blemishes and all our physical weaknesses. Or maybe we might acquire a new skill or ability. If you knew for sure that something like that was going to happen tomorrow, don't you think it would affect how you lived today? I tend to think it would. It probably would put me in a good frame of mind. The little things of life that might just get under my skin and annoy me and wind me up a wee bit, I'd probably just ignore. Because I think, tomorrow, yes. And it would change how we live because of what's going to be happening the next day. And I sort of think that that idea was in Paul's mind when he wrote certainly this part of this letter to the Roman church. The underlying theme is triumphant living. It's both desirable and possible. First, because you have the Spirit dwelling in us, Romans 8, 1 to 13, which Richard spoke about last week. Second, because we have an honoured position in God's family, which was the second half of Richard's talk. And then today, because in spite of our present suffering, we have a glorious future to look forward to. Something wonderful is going to happen. And that can and should make a difference in the way we live our lives right now. But although Paul has been talking about the wonderful position we have as children of God, it doesn't change the fact that we still live in a world full of sorrow and suffering. And so, Aaron, can you just go to the next slide, please? Because this presents, and one more click, this presents the main theme of this morning's message in verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later on. And when Paul talks about the now, he's not talking especially about a difficult period in history. It's not even talking about his period in history. It's talking about the entire present age. The whole history of creation since the fall is marked by suffering. The history of nations is marked by struggles and catastrophes, wars, natural disasters, internal conflicts, power struggles, and crimes. The history, to keep the word going through, of individuals is also marked with trials. There may be trials of health, of relationships, of falling into temptation, of loneliness, of not knowing what the future holds and what to do with your life. And eventually, those trials of just heading towards older age and the trials of losing and failing health, and then eventually death. It's impossible to live in this world and escape that suffering. And Christians are not exempt. Being a believer does not suddenly remove all these difficulties. We didn't read it, but further on in chapter 8, verse 35, we read, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Paul recognized that troubles and strife would come upon believers as well. We may be suffering sickness, pain, physical or emotional. We may be suffering because we've lost a loved one. We may be suffering because a business has declined, or because we're out of work and struggling to make ends meet. We might not be sure where our next meal is coming from. We may be suffering because somebody has hurt us deeply, or because our children have disappointed us, or because our marriage is shaky, or because our neighbours are unfriendly. You see, over the years, I've learned that you can't be fooled by the happy faces we see here on Sunday mornings. Everybody who comes to church has a story that includes pain and suffering. And I've done it myself. You have some struggle that you're wrestling with. You come along on Sunday morning. Hello, everybody. Nice to see you. Yes, I'm doing well. Great week. And yet, it's a mask, isn't it? And we all have these struggles. Behind each smiling face here this morning, you'll discover a tale of pain, difficulty, heartache, and many unanswered questions. No one gets a free ride through life. Into each life, for some rain must fall. No one lives in the sunshine forever. And so the theme of the passage, as you can see, is in verse 18, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. And if you underline the words suffer and glory, Paul invites us to make a comparison of these two things. Most of us see only our sufferings. It's what we're living in. It's the now. We're acutely aware of the bad things that happen to us. As I said, we all have a story. All of us know that what difficulty is all about. But there is another side, the glory side. There is sufferings and there is glory. And if you could put all the difficulties of your life on one side of the scale and all the glory that's to come on the other side, it's a like that. And the glory will be revealed to us on the other side. The glory would be so much heavier than all the present sufferings. They would just get blown away like a feather. The sufferings of this life, although they are terrible, they may be tragic. They are not even worth comparing with the greatness of the glory that will be revealed to us. And that is a revolutionary perspective on life. The next little quote, or next little something I want to emphasize has come up. If you ever let the thought grip you that what God has for you is incomparably greater than what you're going through right now, it will revolutionize the way you look at your problems. I'll just say that again. If you ever let the thought grip you that what God has for you is incomparably greater than what you are going through right now, it will revolutionize the way you look at your problems. Doesn't take them away, doesn't make them less painful, doesn't mean you don't maybe lose a bit of sleep over them, but God knows about them. There is a greater thing waiting for us. We can look at God in all of these. And so, as we look at the rest of the passage, it struck me that there were three mentions of groaning. And I believe that as we go through them, each of these times, the groaning is transformed into glory. And so the very first one, up on the screen, the creation groans, verses 19 through 22. Paul personifies creation groaning as it anxiously awaits the finale of salvation for God's people, because that will trigger the release from the corruption that all creation has been subjected to since Adam and Eve fell into the sin. At that time, God's judgment on Adam included judgment on creation. In verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 3, we read, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, they shall grow for you," which is why you have to go and weed your garden. Spray weeds. But not only the botanical world, but the animal world has also come under the curse. There was a nature series on TV a little while ago called Planet Earth. You may have seen it, you may have seen some of it. And there's some, I love creation stuff and nature stuff. It's just my favorite topic. But there were spectacular scenes in slow-mo of great white sharks coming up out of the water and grabbing seals and going back into the water and they go and have their lunch. Absolutely amazing. In another stunning scene filmed at night, there was a group of lions who attacked a large elephant and brought it down and ate that. Such documentaries portray this as, if you like, the natural order of the world, in which the fittest survive by preying on the weaker species. But the Bible teaches that that actually isn't the way things should be, or even were, before sin. Violence and death, even in the animal kingdom, are the result of the curse on man's sin. Death was not part of the original creation, which God pronounced as good. But in the future, in this future, when believers receive the full redemption that has been promised in Christ, all of creation will be restored to at least its former glory and maybe to even better. At some time in the future, Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, I'm going to read in a moment, will be fulfilled. This is Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 11. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand on a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Now we can debate about exactly when that's going to happen. Doesn't matter. It's going to happen. God's got the timing figured out. I don't have to worry about that. I just know it's going to happen. And that is how nature should be. And so Isaiah pictures in poetic language this amazing vision of a restored creation where there will not be any violence or death. And yet for now, it's as though all nature is frustrated because as a result of Adam's sin, it was cursed and it cannot properly fulfill the purpose for its existence, which is to glorify God. You see, we live in a frustrating world, don't we? Nothing works the way it's supposed to. You buy something, it breaks. You fix it, it breaks again, you chuck it out. Sort of how things go. So right now, creation is subjected to God's curse, which is perpetual decay. Some scientists do believe in God and believe that creation happened. Some scientists don't. But all scientists believe in the second law of thermodynamics. If it wasn't a reality, they wouldn't call it a law. But the second law of thermodynamics is also called entropy. It's the law that says in any closed system, energy always moves from complexity to randomness. The second law tells us that the universe is moving from order to disorder, from harmony to disharmony. Everything in the universe, left to itself, will just run down. If you wind your clock up, eventually it will run down and stop. Same principle applies why the beds in your house don't stay made. That's why your daughter's bedroom doesn't stay tidy. That's why the plates in your kitchen don't clean themselves. That's why you have to repaint your house every few years. That's why you have to mow your lawns. If you leave the grass alone, it will become a jungle. Why? Because we're living in a universe where things run down. Kind of goes against evolution, doesn't it? I'm not going to say any more. But man is speeding up the... You don't want to get me started. But man is speeding up the process. Way, way back, almost 30 years ago in January 1989, Time magazine named Earth Planet of the Year because of the abuse it has taken from mankind. This is 30 years ago. It hasn't got any better, has it? We have hunted hundreds of animals into extinction. We have nearly destroyed parts of the ozone layer, letting in deadly radiation from the sun. We have dumped tons of pollutants into the atmosphere and the oceans. We have destroyed the forests that cleanse the air that we breathe. We've prevented, and they prevent erosion of the soil, and they provide a home for millions of species of plants and animals. There's only one way to describe it. It's in the last verse, that one, verse 22, for we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Creation is groaning under the pain. But it is not just pain, it is pain with a purpose, like the pain of childbirth. The pain will have a worthwhile end. It is going to culminate in glory. And so, in verse 19, we read, creation is waiting eagerly for that day. The term suggests a scenario in which you crane your neck. And so if you imagine a wedding ceremony that's about to begin, and sorry guys, we can stand at the front and look all dressed up, but every eye is turned back that way. All their necks are craned, awaiting the arrival of the bride. That is a picture of what creation is doing. J.B. Phillips translate this verse, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." Excitement, anticipation, but there is that groaning in the meantime. Creation was subjected to futility because of sin, and therefore it groans. But creation will be fully and finally set free when the children of God are fully and finally set free. Secondly, the believer groans. This is in verses 23 to 25. "We groan inwardly," says Paul. "We groan because of a job that we hate. We groan because of unfulfilled dreams. We groan because our bodies break down. We groan because our marriages break up. We groan because our children go astray. We groan because our friends disappoint us." Why does God allow such groaning among his children? Why doesn't he do something about it? Doesn't he know that what we're going through? Doesn't he care? Well, sometimes we can begin to question God's character. If he enjoys seeing his children suffer, or he wants us to suffer, or he causes us to suffer. That's not true. Absolutely not true. It is not so. He knows what we are going through. He does care about our suffering. He does feel our pain. But in verses 24 and 25, we read that through our suffering, God helps us to develop two qualities, hope and patience. Hope is that settled confidence that looks to the future, knowing that God will someday keep all his promises. Patience is the ability to endure present hardship because you have hope in the future. Now, these two qualities can only be gained this way. You only hope for that which you do not have. If you already have it, you don't need to hope for it. You've got it. So we're hoping for that which we don't have. And because we don't have it, we learn patience to wait for it. So what is it that we're waiting for? Well, in verse 23, Paul says, "It is our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us." Now, that's pretty exciting. New bodies. We're waiting for the day when our bodies will be redeemed, when we can turn in the old model and get a brand new one from the Lord. And that day we will enter our full legal standing as the children of God. Right now, in this age, right now, we are children of God, but we're living in decaying bodies. You can't tell by the outside who we are on the inside. We look like everyone else. We get sick. Our bodies decay. We eventually die. But because we are related to Jesus Christ, we will someday be given a body like his, incorruptible, immortal, undying. We don't have it yet, but we eagerly wait for that day to come. You see, while we're in our mortal bodies, and I didn't know whether I should put this in, it's almost a bit gloom and doom, but I'm going to say it anyway. Our bodies wear out. They sag. They expand. They wrinkle. The joints get creaky. The arteries harden. The heart slows down. The eyes grow dim. The teeth fall out. The back is stooped. The arms grow weary. Our bones break. Our muscles weaken. The body bulges in the wrong places. It happens to all of us sooner or later. Just how it is. But there is a coming day when our bodies won't wear out or fail. You won't grow old. You won't get sick. Jesus Christ will give you a brand new body. And until then, we live in hope, waiting patiently for that day to come. And so we've seen that creation groans, but someday we'll experience glory. We've just learned that the believer groans, but someday will experience glory. And with this hope, we keep on keeping on with courage and endurance, triumphant in the times of trial. This assurance of future glory is a powerful motivation to live triumphantly in Christ. But there is one more groan that I want to mention. Number three, the Spirit groans in verses 26 and 27. And our text explains that our suffering reveals our weaknesses. It strips away the mask of self-sufficiency, and it reveals our utter helplessness. It forces us to confront our own inabilities. It makes us all say, actually, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not invincible. In verse 26, it says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And the word help means to come to the aid of someone in desperate need. When I was 17, or about 17, my oldest brother came back home, and he'd been living up in Kaitaia, and he had a boat with him. He used to actually be a commercial fisherman, but the boat wasn't that big. But he brought it back, and one day he said to me, hey, why don't we go down off Foxton, we'll go fishing. Absolutely, I was always keen to go fishing. So take the boat down to Foxton, and we launch it, and the weather wasn't that great, and we're going across the Foxton Bar, and I'm thinking, yeah, these waves are actually a bit bigger than they look from onshore. And we're sort of going up and down as we're trying to get across. We went up one particularly big one, and just as we're nearing the top, it starts curling. I thought, oh no, this isn't going to be good. And sure enough, the water came across the top of the boat, smashed the windscreen, put a whole lot of water into the boat, and the motor conked out. Not a good place to be. Now, I'm obviously here to tell the story, so it doesn't end in tragedy. But a boat, when you've got waves, should always bow first into the waves. So you go up and down, that's easy peasy. But when a boat turns side on, the waves will simply rock it. And so what we found was, because we had no steerage, we turned side on, and Alistair's shouting at me to bail, as I'm finding anything I can to get rid of the water, because we're turned side on, and every time the waves come up, the boat goes like this. Where does the water in the boat go? Down the bottom. Makes it even worse. We had no idea where the dog was. He actually turned out, he was in the front of the boat, that was all right. So we turned like this, and I'm bailing furiously. He's trying hard out to start the motor, and we were probably like that. Time sort of disappears when you're having a situation like that. I guess maybe 10 or 15 minutes. And then we didn't even see them coming along. We suddenly hear a shout, and about 10 metres away, here's a boat come to our rescue. And the guy, wait. And so we looked up, oh, there's a boat there, great. And they chucked us a rope, and we tied it onto the front of the boat, and we got pulled in to safety and rescue. We were in a helpless situation. Eventually we would have gone over. I'd already started thinking, yeah, what's the plan here if something we go over? but we didn't. Praise the Lord. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He sees us in our times of distress, in our times of trouble, and our times when we cannot fix it ourselves. He sees that. He knows about it. How does he do this? How does he come to our aid? Well, he says, Paul says, the Holy Spirit prays for us all with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. The Holy Spirit prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for me. The Spirit that Richard spoke about so well last week, the Spirit himself, the third member of the Trinity, prays to the Father, the first member of the Trinity, in the name of the Son, the second member of the Trinity, for us in our moment of weaknesses. It's like God praying to God on behalf of God's children. What an amazing thought that is. See, have you ever been in a situation that is so desperate you can't pray? Have you ever been so emotionally exhausted that you tried to pray but the words just wouldn't come? Have you ever been so frightened that you didn't even know what to pray for? Paul is telling us that in our weakness, when we feel so desperate about the things that truly matter to us and we don't know what to say, the message is, don't worry. That's enough because there's someone inside you who is praying for you. We know that Jesus is in heaven praying for us, but Paul goes beyond that. When you come to the moment of complete exhaustion and you can no longer find the words, you don't have to worry. The Holy Spirit will pray for you. In your weakness, he is strong. When you cannot speak, he speaks for you. When we lean against the wall of desperation, crying out to God, when we whisper, God, I don't know what to say and I don't know what to pray about this, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, don't worry, I will pray for you, and he does. He grieves with us over our problems, over our trials, over our pain, over our weaknesses, and over our sins. He longs for the day when we will be delivered from every trace of sin and will glorify God forever and ever and ever in the perfection of holiness and joy. He looks forward to the day when we shall enter into our glory. His groaning will result in our glory. So what applications do we have from this morning? And there are two, but the first one's just there. When things are tough, hang on to this. God still loves you. He loves us as much in the darkness as he does in the light. Nothing you are going through can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And with that thought, let us keep going for the Lord. Be encouraged. He loves you even in the midst of your pain. He loves you even when you don't love him. He loves you when you feel utterly alone. He loves you with an everlasting love. So your suffering can take many things away from you. Your health, your happiness, your property, your popularity. But there's one thing suffering cannot do, and it cannot take away the love of God for you. When we finally reach heaven, we'll discover that God himself was with us every step along the way. We will stand in his presence, redeemed and glorified. Every trace of this decaying world will be left far behind. The suffering of this life will just be a dim memory, fading into the mists of a forgotten yesterday. Until then, since we cannot see the face of our God, let us trust under the shadow of his almighty wings. And the second application to take away is that our incredible future should help us live triumphantly right now. Right now. Christian, you are destined for glory. Indescribable brilliance and beauty. Perfect holiness and sinlessness. Exalted position and power. Unlimited joy and happiness. Christ-likeness, glory. There's a song which I love. If we're in the car, Christine and I, and we play this Matt Redman CD, and we get to that song, I usually put it on repeat. It's called Endless Hallelujah. And I'm just going to read the lyrics, or some of the lyrics to you. When I stand before your throne, dressed in glory, not my own, what a joy I'll sing of on that day. No more tears or broken dreams. Forgotten is the minor key. Everything as it was meant to be. Verse 2. I will see you as you are, love you with unsinning heart, and I'll see how much you paid to bring me home. Not till then, Lord, shall I know, not till then how much I owe, everything I am before your throne. And the chorus goes, and we will worship, worship, forever in your presence we will sing. We will worship, worship you, an endless hallelujah to the King. If you like the words, I'll give you, show you where the song is, or you might find it on YouTube, a fantastic song. You see, does our future glory ever enter our mind, really? Does it have an impact on the way that we're living today? Why don't we all make an agreement today, right now, with God, that we're going to live in the light of eternity, with eternity's values in view? Will you make that commitment right now? Our topic is a question. Do I have a future? Well, the answer is an emphatic and resounding yes. We have an amazing future, and it should impact our lives here today. Why not begin to live right now in the light of what we shall be? Maybe very soon. Let's just pray. Almighty God, we are just in awe of you, not just now, but all the time, because you are a great and amazing God. We know that through man's sin, not just mankind, but creation has been affected. Our relationship with you has been affected, and yet you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. What an amazing sacrifice. What an amazing plan of salvation. What an amazing future we have one day. But also how amazing that we can live triumphantly right now. We can have peace through our difficulties. We can have hope and patience despite the sufferings and trials we endure at the moment. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who prays for us when we meet that point of desperation, when we have no idea how to pray. And yet, you are always there. You are always close to us. You're always with us. Truly, not only are you majestic, not only are you wonderful, not only are you splendid, but you are our God. You are our Saviour. We can call you our friend. We can call you our Father. We offer our praise and thanks again in your Son's and our Saviour's most precious and wonderful name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.